Good evening, everybody. It's good to have everybody here this night. It was beautiful this morning, and it's windy and a little bit stormy this evening, but God has been good to let us still come together and to worship Him. The lesson that I've selected for tonight comes from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It's entitled, All Things Work Together for Good. If you like, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8 and verse 28. The Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to His purpose. This is an encouraging passage, one that we really should think about very often. At the same time, it is a passage that is highly misunderstood, as many have a very mystic view of it, a karma-type view of it, thinking that every single thing is going to always turn out for good. And when someone reads of a baby that's been aborted, they may say, well, things work together for good. Or when a family is destroyed by alcohol or drugs, or a child has been sexually abused, well, they say everything turns out for good. Is that really what God had in mind when He said all things work together for good? We're going to investigate that this evening. We obviously understand that God can take a bad and turn it out into a further good. A sin can occur and His will still be brought about. It doesn't trump God. But is this what this verse is talking about here? You know, Paul is the one that wrote this verse by the Spirit, and it had a context. And it's important for us to understand the context that it was given so that we can understand how it may be applied to us today. My job tonight is not to rob us of a passage that makes us feel good and encouraged, but rather that we establish exactly what it is teaching and what it is not teaching, that we might be able to have true confidence about what God meant for sure. So take your Bibles there in Romans chapter 8, and before Paul said this in verse 28, look at the context of what's taking place. You have brethren at Rome, and we understand that they are undergoing some suffering, some persecution. Verse 18 says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul tells them, hey, I understand we think about these sufferings and that are happening in our present time, but they're not even able to be compared to what we're going to receive when it comes to the final verdict from God. And so he talks about a suffering that they're going through. We'll also notice at the end of Romans chapter 8, the Bible says in verse 35, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, For your sake we're killed all day long and we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so he begins by talking about suffering. He ends by talking about tribulation, distress, and persecution, and suffering that they go through. So it's important for us to understand that this is the particular setting in which Paul says the words, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So what I want to do in this study is to look at the who, the what, and the why of the passage so that we can better understand its application to us. So let's begin first with the who. Who is this passage talking about? Well, you don't have to go outside of verse 28 to understand. It says, Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, right? To those who love God. He didn't say those that simply feel that they love God, or some of those that have a great affection for God or believe that they love Him, but those that actually do love God. You and I know people like that all the time that will be in a particular sin and they might laugh at it as you pointed out and they say, well, it's okay, I still love God, you know. And you've seen the posts on social media as well that the conundrum that it is when someone posts that they love God and yet then the next post they do post something immodest or some swear words or those kinds of things. Well, those things are like oil and water. That's not how that works. How do we know that we actually love God? Well, Paul even says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, how important this aspect of loving God is. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And notice, not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That's how important it is to love God and to love the appearing of Jesus Christ, because the crown of righteousness will be given to those that love Him. But how is it that we know that we love Him? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 15, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure some of these things out. The Bible's pretty clear about it. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said plainly, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, He says, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." So if someone says they're a friend of Jesus, they're going to be obedient to Jesus. They're going to obey Him. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." In 1 John chapter 5, the Bible is consistent on this fact. In 1 John chapter 5, there verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." In 2 John 4, and excuse me, not 2 John 4. Oh, sorry, 2 John 6. "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." That we walk according to His commandments. So right there, that would eliminate most of the world, wouldn't it, if you think about it? It would even eliminate some of those that are Christians that have left their first love, right? Those that have fallen away and given up following the Lord. So someone might say, "Well, I do love God." And I've had individuals say that to me before. "I do love God, even though I've left the church." Well, you may feel an affinity for God, but you are no longer truly loving Him as Scripture tells you to love Him, which means to keep His commandments. And so this passage, "All things work together for good," is qualified by saying to those who love God. And he goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, 28, "And those who are called according to His purpose." You see, His purpose, His plan to save us, would be redemption through His Son Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, he makes this clear to the brethren there at Ephesus. Ephesians 1. Notice the following verses, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," where? "In Christ. Just as He chose us," where? "In Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." And so the place of salvation is in Christ Jesus. He decided that before the foundation of the world. And so those that be found in Christ Jesus are those that are called according to His purpose. Verse 5 says, "Having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So that's the good pleasure of God's will, is to save people through Jesus Christ. We're called according to His purpose. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we are called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how we're called according to His purpose. It's His purpose that's revealed within the gospel. And when it is taught and we render obedience to it, then we are being called according to His will. Romans 1:16 tells us that Paul says, "Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." We have to remember that when we share that with our friends and neighbors. Sometimes we can overly place emphasis upon what I'm going to say, my approach, the way that I'm going to go about trying to convert them. And I'm not saying we shouldn't think about it. But what I am saying is that don't place the emphasis there, because it's not you that does the saving. It's the gospel. If one's going to be called, it's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therein lies all the power, and therein God receives all the glory when one renders obedience to the gospel. You don't want them to be called by you. You certainly don't want them to be called by your preacher. You want them to be called by God and by His gospel. And it's to these that this promise is given. Now turn back to Romans chapter 8, because after verse 28 comes verse 29. And we'll notice in Romans 8, 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so this promise is also given to those that are conformed to the image of his Son. The image is a word in the Greek that means a mold or form. You know, like the images in the Old Testament, a mold or a statue for something. Well, here he says, the image I want you to be conformed to is my Son. My Son. Now, Romans chapter 6, the same book, just a few chapters before, Paul talked about being formed by something. In Romans 6:17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So there was a mold, a doctrine that delivered them. And he shares what that doctrine was in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So here's a baptism that takes place that is putting us into the death of Christ. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So there's the mold, there's the being conformed to the image of his Son. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We follow that mold when we are buried in baptism, killing the old man, putting him to death on the cross with the Christ, and then being raised as the Christ is raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. We also need to remind ourselves as well that the conformity of the image to the Son doesn't just stop at baptism, but continues on in faithful living. We discussed 1 John 2:6 this morning, where it says that those that say they love the Lord, or those that are walking in the Lord, are doing it just as He walked. We need to walk just as He walked. We follow in His footsteps, being conformed to His image. Back there in Romans chapter 8 again, though, we'll also notice that the Bible says this, Romans 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so it talks about being conformed to His image, called to according to His purpose. I forgot to put these up on the chart. And also those that are led by His Spirit, by the Spirit. These are the sons of God. He goes on to say, verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him." And so we're conformed to His image and then led by the Spirit. Now, how are we led by the Spirit? Some think that this is some, again, mystical, Pentecostal kind of way. But the Bible paints a very different picture. Jesus had told the apostles that, "I'll guide you into all truth. I'll give you what is mine, but I'm going to give it to the Spirit. And the Spirit will take those words, take up what is mine, and give it to you." And so, whatever we read in all of the New Testament, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also Acts, Revelation, is teaching that comes from Jesus Christ, but was given to the Spirit, to the holy apostles and prophets. And as we study it and read it and are conformed by it, then we are led by the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, notice the following, verse 22 and 23. He says in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So notice how he says that you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now notice what he says in verse 23. Have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So verse 22, it's through the Spirit. Verse 23, it's through the Word of God. It's because the Spirit has delivered the Word of God. And so he says in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. And so these brethren that were Spirit-led were those that were being purified by the word of God, living the truth of God's word. So here's the who of all things work together for good. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, those who are conformed to His image, those that are led by the Spirit. So in all intents and purposes, this passage is speaking of faithful Christians, isn't it? Not Muslims or Buddhists or worldly people that have had some terrible things take place and they come across this passage and all of a sudden they feel a little better about themselves. No, it's not what it's talking about. It's not talking even about denominational folks or even erring Christians. The Bible's pretty clear about who this promise is given to. Well, what things then? If this is who it is given to, then what things are working together for good? Well, let's talk about that next. In verse 28 of Romans. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. What things? Well, is it all things literally? Well, no, not all things literally. No, not your sin. This kind of goes back to our discussion this morning, right? Servants, obey your masters in all things. Well, we talked about that with children as well. Obey your parents in all things. All things that are right. All things that are good. Not obviously all things that are sinful. This was actually brought up in debate one time about this passage. Someone says, how can you say that all things work for good? Because once you sin, you're supposed to be lost, right? You're in a lost condition. And that certainly doesn't sound good. They take all things to include all the sins and evil of mankind. And that's really taking it out of the context. You must remember that a number of times in Scriptures, all things is used in a limited or specific sense. When Paul said, all things are lawful for me, was that literal? No, I mean, he couldn't just go and, you know, steal or murder, right? That's not what he's talking about. That's not the context. He's talking about things in the realm of expediency, things that are lawful before God. Within that realm, he's got liberty. When Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, again, he wasn't speaking literally. He couldn't jump off of a cliff, right, and just levitate in the air. That's not what he was talking about in that context. And so we have to understand then the context. What things was Paul talking about that work together for good? Well, one of the first things that comes to mind that we see is very clearly in the context, and that is the Christian's suffering. The Christian's suffering. You'll see again in verse 18 when Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He goes on to say in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our bodies. Talking about the body that's in pain, falling apart at the seams, having difficulties and struggles and trials. He says, hold fast. The other side will be well worth it. It's kind of like the mountain climber. Climbing the mountain. The journey up is so hard. But the journey down is a lot easier.
I used to do a lot of mountain hiking there in Washington State, and I loved it for the view that you'd get at the top. But it'd take hours to get up there, and it would take literally half the time to get down. If it took you 3 hours to get up there, you can get down within an hour. I mean, that's the struggle was in the ascending of the mountain. And so too, when we feel all the difficulties that we go through, it's in the midst of that that it is painful. It is the coming down that we begin to see the benefit for going through the trial. So we talk about struggling against terrible circumstances, things that test us, things that are crushing us. Paul felt the weight of all of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 come these memorable words from the great apostle. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." He knew that pain of the toil and the turmoil. He says, we're crushed and hard pressed, but we haven't thrown in the towel. We're not going to give up. Verse 16, he adds these words, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man's being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." You know, and you read of the afflictions of Paul in chapter, 11 over there? And he called that a light affliction. I'd hate to see a real big one. That was a light. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," that's why it's light, it's just for a little bit of time, "is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, well, they're eternal." And so our struggling against terrible circumstances as a child of God, to recognize that it can also work together for our good, that it makes us point ourselves to heaven. But also our struggle to obey God as well. That inner turmoil that we go through when God has asked us to do something and we struggle with, should I do it or should I not? And then we go on and press forward and do what God asks us to do. That inward struggle is also for our good as well. And I thought of Moses to illustrate that. In Exodus chapter 4, notice how Moses had this debate with God. In chapter 4, verse 10, "Then Moses said to the Lord, Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am of slow speech and slow of tongue." He didn't want to go. He didn't want to have to go and speak to the Israelites in Egypt. And so he referred to his lack of ability to speak. His tongue, it just didn't work like it used to. And the Lord says in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" The Lord says, I've made every single person in the way they are made. And so I know what they are able and capable of doing. You know, we read this the other day in our daily Bible reading with the children. And this verse really stuck out to me. You know, he's made the deaf too. He's made the blind as well. And the mute also. You know, and parents that have children with particular handicaps, they often emphasize that with them, saying, God made you this way and God loves you. And that you're going to have a special, particular way in which you're going to overcome that others haven't had to experience before. That there is going to be this particular struggle for them, but God knows. God made you. God made Moses. We see the Lord even helped Moses with his speech impediment, because he goes on to say in verse 14, after his anger was kindled, he says, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? And I know he can speak well." All right? I'm going to help you in the struggle on deciding whether you should obey me or not. All of this was to the betterment and good for Moses, and it will be for us as well.
and even our struggle against sin, as we seek to fight against that temptation to make the right choice, that also is for our good as well. In James chapter 1, I mean, what would life be like if we never were tried, never were tested? James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." You want to be a blessed man or woman? Well, you're going to have to go through these times where you are tempted to sin. But if you endure it, God said, "Blessed is that man." For it goes on to say, "For when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, of which the Lord has promised to those," again, "who love him." To those who love him. So we see all things work together for good. Part of that is our suffering for the Lord, whether it's in our particular circumstances, whether it's our struggle to obey God, or our struggle against sin. And going through that process, it works together for our good. But Paul also adds something else in the context of Romans chapter 8. What else works together for our good? In Romans chapter 8, notice what he says in verse 23. Romans 8, verse 24. "For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." He said that hope, it has this particular ability to make you persevere. To know that if I can just make it to the next day, and then the day after that, someday it's going to begin to turn around. I believe that. I hope in God. And that if it doesn't turn around in this life, then it certainly will in the next as I'm faithful to God.
Amen.
In Romans chapter 5, there verse 3, he says in the same book, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint." So he says, whatever you gain from hope, it is a blessing. It'll never let you down. It doesn't disappoint. It points us heavenward. That hope is a candle in the midst of a dark world. It gives us light to our feet. Keeps us walking in the right path. I think of Joseph to illustrate this in Genesis chapter 37. When he was a youth, he was with his family and all life was well. And he had a couple of dreams. And he shared these dreams with his family. They all understood the dream to be the idea that he would be great one day, and that all of them would bow before Joseph. And in Genesis 37, verse 10, "So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his fathers rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." Joseph had these dreams. And then some terrible circumstances befell him, and before you know it, he's away from the family, and he is a slave in Egypt, but not for long, because he soon finds himself a prisoner in Egypt. And there in Genesis chapter 40, when he meets with Pharaoh's baker and butler, he shares the interpretation of the dream with one. And in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 14, he says, "But remember me when it is well with you. Please show kindness to me and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I've done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." And Joseph was an interpreter of dreams because God gave him that ability. And no doubt within this prison cell, he must have recalled the dream that God had given him way back home in Canaan land. "One day I'll be elevated. One day I'll be lifted up. One day he's promised that even my family will bow before me. It just doesn't seem like it today." But that hope had to be that little flame that burned within his heart, keeping him alive in the deep, dark dungeon in Egypt. Well, you know how the story of Joseph goes. Eventually, he's elevated and lifted out, and eventually in time, indeed, all of his family does bow before him. And in Genesis chapter 50, after his father has died and his brothers were afraid before him, Joseph said these words in Genesis 50 verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." You see, now you're seeing Romans 8, 28 in a very working manner. That he recognized, you know, God gave me this hope so that when I am in jail, when I am a slave, that I wouldn't lose sight of that fact, that I wouldn't give up. It would come in his time. Now, your brothers, you meant evil, but God meant good to save you, to save my family, to save everybody else as well. God meant it for good. And Joseph never gave up his faith in the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews the 6th chapter, verse 18 and verse 19, the Bible again impresses upon our minds the power of hope. In Hebrews 6, verse 18, it says, By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. See, God meant for hope to be like an anchor for the soul. That you can take His word to the bank. He says, because it's not possible for me to lie. See, that's how it worked for Joseph. God had given the visions. God is not going to lie. It's going to come to pass. I don't see it. But I have hope. I have hope in it. And God wanted that hope to be an anchor for Joseph. He wants that hope to be an anchor for us as well. Because without hope, we'll often find ourselves giving up. But what else works together for good? Well, let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We see that suffering can work together for our good with hope. What else? Romans chapter 8. Notice now further verse 26 and 27. Right before verse 28, right? So this is perfect within the context. Verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." What is He talking about here in these verses here? There is a lot of debate as to exactly who is being addressed here in regards to the Spirit. But one thing is not debatable, and that is that He's talking about prayer. Prayer is talked about in this particular context. And prayer is something that works together for our good. That's why the Lord tells us to keep praying and to never lose hope, Jesus said. Sometimes it can be difficult to know exactly how to articulate our prayer. Especially when we're suffering and in pain. Amen. But you know, when an infant cries out, it doesn't actually utilize words, but a parent can tell, what's it crying for? What's that particular tone? What's that particular note? What's that particular pitch of the cry? And you can determine if it's hungry, if it needs to go to the bathroom, or if it's got an upset stomach, or just is sad or scared. Well, so too can God also read our spirits within us as well. And to pour out our hearts before Him. And He says that actually is to your benefit. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, the Bible says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." You see how that's a parallel to Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to those who love Him. Here He says, to those who keep His commandments. You see, contextually, He was talking about prayer. It will work together for your good. Just offer the prayer. Bring it before God. Think about Daniel there in Babylon when the decree had been passed. And the Bible says he knew that the decree had been passed in Daniel chapter 6. It says in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, what writing? What decree? Saying that you can't pray to anybody except the king. That's the decree. Well, Daniel, of course, had a problem with that. His faith says he doesn't pray to any king, he prays to God. And you should only pray to God alone. What do we do now? Daniel says, I got to bring this to God in prayer. That's what he did, just as his custom was. When he knew the decree was signed, he went to his home in the upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. You think that prayer helped? Sure it did. While he was certainly sent to the lion's den, and that was not a favorable circumstance, the Bible tells us that Daniel was spared from the lions. And when the king came to see if he was still alive the next day, in verse 21, Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they've not hurt me. Why? Because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So he hadn't wronged anybody. He had simply been faithful to God. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him. See, we had talked this morning about when you are going to be the best employee, that means you're going to also be the best Christian servant, doing what God has asked you, what Christ has asked you to do. Now that may mean sometimes that you don't go along with what your employer asks you to do. But that's what makes you the best, is because you have a higher master. Well, Daniel's saying the same thing here. I know what the decree said, but I didn't do you any wrong. In fact, I'm the one you're going to elevate to second in command because I'm faithful to God and I care what God says. And the Bible goes on to say at the end of verse 23 that there was no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. And so we see that Daniel here had offered prayer, was a praying man. And it worked together for his good. His will is to comfort us in our afflictions and to help us through our anxieties. In Philippians 4:6, he says to be anxious for nothing, because we can cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. So prayer works together for our good. So these things right here work together for our good. Our struggle, our hope, our prayer. Our struggle reminds us of our hope, and our hope brings us to the knees on prayer where we cast it before God. These work together for our good. Now before we bring this to an end, we need to ask the question, why? Why does it work together for our good? Well, first and foremost, we might say, is because God says so, right? Romans 8:28. God's the one that said that. All things work together for your good, for those who love the Lord. God said that. So I may not understand all the inner workings of all of that, but I can trust Him. It's kind of like the parent that says to the child, because I said so, right? And the parent, child says, well, why, Dad? I mean, I get the why question all the time. I'm so tired of so many whys. And you just finally say, because I said so. That's why. That's why. And the truth is, sometimes I'd like to actually explain to my kids why, but I know that if I do that, even in sharing two or three sentences, it's going to elicit another 45-minute discussion about those sentences because they just don't understand all the complexities of life yet. They just don't possess the experiences of it. Well, you think God might feel that way about us as His children? Well, I could sit here and write another book for you, but it might go on forever and you'll never understand all the complexities of everything. So this works because I said so. Right? But it also works together for our good because God is for us. Now let's look back there in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, right after he mentions these great words in verse 28, he goes on to say in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What things in particular? Well, all the things in the context. The suffering that you're going through, the hope that you need, the prayers that you should offer, and it's all going to work together for your good. What do we say about all these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? That's another reason why. It's because God indeed is for us, and for us very strongly. The Almighty God. Now, you know what Almighty means? It means all might. No weaknesses with God. If God, that God, is for us, then it's just a done deal. Everything's going to be okay in the end. You know, if we wanted someone to make this kind of particular promise to us, that all things will work together for good, you'd want it to be Him, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want it to be me. I couldn't do that for you. I'm not that powerful. But God is powerful. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Why do they work? Well, also because the Bible says next in the next verse, because God gave us His Son and will freely give us all things necessary for good to come about. You see that there, verse 32? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now again, we see this all things is limited. We understand that, right? He's not talking about giving us $1 million. He's talking about freely giving us all things that are necessary. The things that we need to make it through this journey of life. Our suffering, our hope, our prayers, it all works together for our good. Because it builds character, it opens doors, it glorifies Him as we refuse, absolutely refuse to give up and give in. Because He gave up His Son for me, there is nothing God would hold back to help me. I think of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 20, what a man. He had some struggles. He got discouraged. And he needed encouragement too. And in Jeremiah 20 and verse 7, he says, O Lord, You induced me and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me. A reproach and derision daily. Then I said, I'll not make mention of Him anymore. I'm not going to speak anymore in His name. But His word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All very sarcastically, right? All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps He can be induced, then we'll prevail against Him, and we'll take our revenge on Him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. I love that. Jeremiah said, I felt like giving up, but I refused to do it. It was that burning in my bosom. I couldn't hold it back anymore. And I remembered the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they'll not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. He said, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give in. You know, even the Apostle Paul had moments of tire and moments of frustration and discouragement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read of a thorn in the flesh, some difficulty upon him, some malady, some infection, some disease, some handicap. We really just don't know what it was. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he pleaded with the Lord 3 times in verse 8 that it would depart from him. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul let his thorn work to the glory of God then. That's what he says. All right, therefore I'll most gladly boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He realized that the weakness actually was a strength. Because then he could be able to say, the only way I've made it to this day is because of the help of God. Became glory unto God. Our faith glorifies God as we don't quit or give up. God is for us. Who can be against us? And if He's given us a Son, what should He hold back from us that is necessary? I'll think about Job and end with him. Job
after he lost his family. And Job 1:21 said, "Naked I came to this world, naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then in the end, what do you see? He was indeed blessed by the Lord after going through some turmoils, no doubt. But do you see how in the end he was blessed by God? And so it's a reminder to us, all these strugglings and sufferings we go through, to not give up or to lose hope and to trust in God. As we bring this to an end, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Let's continue reading verse 33 through 39. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Verse 34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sakes we are killed all day long and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, that's the confidence we can have in our God. These things don't beat us. Rather, we use them to beat Satan. And thereby all things work together for good. Now, I believe you and I have a better idea of what Paul had in mind. How all things within this context lead to and work and strive for the ultimate good for us to go to heaven one day. And one day in heaven we'll look back at those obstacles and those sufferings of life and ponder how heaven may not have been realized for us without those. So if you're here this evening and you're outside of Christ, understand at this particular juncture, those sufferings will produce nothing for you on the day of judgment. You will be utterly lost if you're not found on the right side with the Lord. Do not turn Him away. Obey His gospel today. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would become a child of His, whereby all things will work together for your good. If you're unfaithful and you've not served God faithfully as you had in the past, then you need to repent. And if publicly, then make that right publicly. Get back on God's side and let things work together for your good. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight.